For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We got a really cool book we're going to study, new book, Book of Hebrews.
Yeah.
This is one of the deepest books in the New Testament, and it really romps through the Old Testament as well. So if you get Hebrews down, you'll get a lot of your Old Testament down as well as New.
So this is a linchpin book that, I just think our New Testament would just not be the same at all if this wasn't here. We're going to introduce this book tonight. First question that comes up is, who wrote it? It never says. That's kind of unusual. It is clear that if you go to the end of the book, there's a verse there in chapter 13:23 that says, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. So it's someone in that circle, you know, with Timothy, which makes you think it might be Paul. And there's actually some other evidence that Paul was involved in writing this book. For one thing, quite a bit of the theology resembles Pauline teaching. You know, compare the end of chapter 5 in Hebrews with 1 Corinthians 3 at the beginning. And the wording and everything is very similar. I mean, it seems like they're coming from the same mind, almost. There's several other places like this. The outstanding insight into grace that you see in this book. You know, there weren't that many people who understood grace at the depth that Paul did. There is an early church father named Papias. We don't have his writings anymore. They were lost. But he is quoted extensively in another piece that we do have, Eusebius's History of the Church. So Eusebius wrote about 300 AD, but he quotes Papias, who was an early Christian from around 130 AD, so very early. And Papias says about the book of Hebrews, he says it was written by Paul, but not in Greek. He says he wrote it to the Hebrews in their own language, which would probably be Aramaic. Jews were not speaking Hebrew by this time in their history. It was already a dead language, but they did speak Aramaic. When you think about Paul, you know, he was Jewish himself and was raised in Tarsus, which was also an Aramaic-speaking city. And he said he was also fluent in Hebrew, but Greek was probably a second or third language for him. So when you read Paul's Greek in the rest of his books, which are written to Greco-Roman audiences, the Greek is really rough. His grammar's not very good. And sometimes there's these run-on sentences that are just really hard to read even. Whereas you come to Hebrews is the most polished and advanced Greek that we see in the New Testament. So it's clearly not written by his hand. But Papias says it was written originally to the Hebrews in their own language, and then he says everyone translated it the best they could. And that's how they came down to us. So this is a translation, probably. If Papias is right, this is a translation of a book. There's a couple of things that appeal to me about that theory. You know, for one thing, Paul was a super scholar of the Old Testament, you know, as high as you get in his knowledge of that, and the author of this book knows the Old Testament like nobody else. I mean, you'll see as we go through it. Just deep, deep insight into the Old Testament, and he is unloading Old Testament scripture in every other verse. But see, if he's writing to Greco-Roman audiences, they don't know the Old Testament that well, so he uses it here and there, but, you know, whereas here he's writing to people raised with the Old Testament, they know it, and he gets to completely unload the fullness of his scholarship in this book writing to them. It also explains why the book wouldn't say who it was written by. Because Paul knew that there were a lot of people in Israel who didn't like him. And he had been arrested there. There was a bad rap going around about Paul, and that would possibly explain why he would write this anonymously. And the translation must have been very early because we don't have copies of it in anything other than Greek, and they're all following this translation. So it could have been one of Paul's guys. In fact, he may have written it with someone like, you know, one of his compatriots was Apollos, who was Hellenistic educated from Alexandria and said to be super eloquent and mighty in the scriptures also. Apollos has been guessed by a number of people to be maybe the true author of this book. It's definitely someone in Paul's circle, and Paul is the apostolic authority behind this book. Okay, so that's the bottom line. Let's dive in. Hebrews 1:1. He says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." And so, the first proposition in this book, God has spoken. A very important proposition to consider, I think, in a deep way. The significance of this, you know, there was a book when I was a young Christian written by one of my favorite authors, Francis Schaeffer, called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. The first time I saw that book on the shelf when it had just come out, I read that title and I thought, you know, I want to read that book. Because that is, both of those are pretty important points. It's one thing to say God is there, that there might be a God out there somewhere. Most people believe that. But has he ever spoken? Or is he silent? You know, if God has spoken, that's probably the most important material we could ever look at. If the Creator God, I've imagined before, you know, aliens landing in the middle of New York City and saying, you know, we're an advanced culture and we realize you guys are in trouble, so we've given you some insight that will be very helpful, and they take off and leave behind a book in their native tongue with translation into English. I'd like to have the rights to that book. That'd be a seller. Hell, I'd want to read it. You know, I mean, after all, these guys probably know some things, you know. And what we have here, though, is something way more important than that. I mean, we're talking, the proposition here is that we have a book that actually contains words from our Creator Himself. If that were true, that would be a showstopper. That would be the be-all and end-all. That would be like nothing else that you could ever look at. What a massive proposition this is. You know, a lot of people think that probably most religions think that their holy books are revelation from God. Well, that's not really true, as a matter of fact. You go into Eastern religion, they have holy books, they have scriptures and so forth, but these books are considered to be the wisdom of the ancients. They never really claim to be like sent directly from God, and often their concept of God is relatively impersonal anyway, so it's not like the type of being who would speak or have something to say. You think of deism. That's a belief that a God exists, that he's out there, we can't really know much about him because he's not involved in our world and he doesn't talk to us. A lot of people are deists, and a lot of people are practical deists. They wouldn't even know that word, deism, but that's what they basically are, because they're like, well, I believe in a higher power, you know, whatever, but who knows, you know, what he's like or anything like that. Deism is really very, very widespread. It's possible, isn't it, that God would create worlds and then just kind of leave them on their own to learn their own lessons? I mean, that would explain a lot of things. It's possible, but is it true? Is that the way it is? You know, the point here, when you think of God, one of the big concepts that we're coming to grips with when we bring up the difference between speculation, where somebody, you know, is just saying, well, I just bet God's kind of like this, and I'm thinking maybe he's like this, you know, and they're speculating, versus revelation, where it's not the person saying, you know, I think God this, but rather where God is saying, tell them this, that's from me. So we read over and over in the prophets in the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord, you know, God spoke this to me. And so it's supposed to be a message directly from him. That kind of thing, that's communication. I thought about this a lot because I used to be an atheist. I didn't believe in God at all. And I changed on that point and at a certain point admitted that probably God was real. And to me then, if we are the products of the Creator, if we were created by a God at obviously a pretty high level, of personhood and intellect. You know, we're self-conscious, we're moral beings, we can look at our past and everything and think and reflect on what has happened and learn lessons from it and stuff. We're on a really different level. And it always struck me that if that personhood that you sense within yourself was put there by God, then it implies that He must also be personal. If a personal God, and this is really the issue here, if a personal God created personal beings, wouldn't it make sense that He would communicate with them? Wouldn't it make sense that He would say something and not just abandon us here? It's not that far-fetched when you think about it in those terms. If you conceive of God as a personal being, then it seems very possible that He could have spoken. And in believing that, we're in a space here that is not occupied by many other people. Even in animism, you know, tribal religions, they have stories and lore that they tell about the gods and how, the gods fought a war and it resulted in the creation of the world or whatever. The spider ate up a bug and that turned into the world. Now, all these types of stories are very far out. No one knows where they came from. They've just been passed down orally. You know, there's no text we can examine or anything like that. There's really no reason to believe any of these stories are actually true in the objective sense. So when you think of it, you know, animism, pantheism, deism, obviously atheism, none of them believe that there's such a thing as revelation. In fact, the people on the earth that believe that there is such a thing as revelation are a fairly narrow band. Christians believe it. Jews believe it. Muslims believe it. And it's very interesting, too, to think about and ponder the fact that all three of those draw their lineage back to the same book, the Bible. And that encompasses the majority of the people on earth today. And they all think that God has spoken, and they all think the first place He spoke was in the Bible. That in itself is kind of striking. Still, you know, there are problems in the Bible. I think a lot of people doubt that this would be a book from God. It was certainly written by humans, and they claim that they were moved by God to write what they wrote, led by the Holy Spirit to write down things that God told them. You know, if that's true, we've got to get a whole lot more interested, I think, in the Bible, probably. It's amazing to me, frankly, to talk to so many Christians who say, you know, I do believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I think God spoke to us through the Bible, and yet know very little about it. They can't seem to find time to read it or to learn what it's teaching. That's kind of weird. That's real weird when you think about it. That's pretty self-contradictory. I didn't always believe that the Bible was revelation from God, but I do believe it today. I think this is actually true. And I got a number of reasons why I actually believe this claim that He's made here, that God has spoken and that it's through these prophets and so forth. And I'll just rattle off a few. I'm not going to be able to develop these. For one, I look at the prophetic record in the Bible, and I've studied that. We've studied it here before. And the more I've looked into that, the more I've just gotten this sense that humans cannot do this. They are not capable of predicting the future. And particularly with the specificity and the elaboration that you see there, it could not be coincidence. And I don't know where else it could come from. It's not natural. There's no other book like this. So I think it's pretty persuasive. In addition, you can talk about an approach that I refer to as a correspondence argument. And this is where we read the propositions and the picture that's put forward in the Bible. And we look out at our world and we start to realize, you know, this fits. This is exactly. We think of, you know, the Bible's account of humanity, why humans are the way we are. It accounts totally for the bizarre mixture we find in humanity of this lofty, creative being, capable of love, capable of free choice, capable of ingenuity and genius, and yet vile at the same time, full of corruption, vicious, slaughterers, and it perfectly accounts for how that could happen and why it happened. And you just sit there and think, you know, No one else has an explanation like this. It fits everything. And, you know, even when you get into the teachings about what goes on in the inner workings of people, and then you look within yourself and you realize that's how I work. And it's quite amazing from that standpoint. We don't find the fanciful, far-out, weird stuff that we do in other religious scriptures, but rather real space-time history, and we've been able to check that at many points, and it has remarkable backing as a historical text as well, which you would expect it to be true in that sense. There's a uniqueness to the Bible that is amazing. You know, the Bible every year easily is the biggest selling book in the world. It is easily the most influential book in the history of the human race. And that will not be argued by anyone. I don't think you would get an argument from any scholar on that point, that for some reason this very ancient book has shaped humanity to an amazing degree. A book written over a span of 1,500 years by 60-some authors, and yet fits together in this mosaic. Well, that just comes out in Hebrews in spades. I mean, if you study this book with us, you'll be amazed at how this is obviously pre-planned. And these people couldn't work with each other. They couldn't cooperate with each other. They had no reason to cooperate with each other. They live in different centuries and stuff. What would be the point? I mean, you just start to sense this is a very unique book, all the way from the message that it gives, the internal consistency, the amazing impact it's had on human history, and still has today. This book is like a book like no other. And that kind of makes you wonder there. I would think if God had left us a word, if God had spoken, I think someone would have noticed that. It's not surprising to me that quite a few people have noticed it. Then too, a lot of us found that through the message of this book is where we learned about the mysteries of Jesus Christ and the ultimate way to get to God, to experience Him in your own life. And as a result of that, we took a step of faith and took a step toward God, kind of opening the door and saying, if this is all real, you know, come into my life or whatever, show me you're there. And He did. And so you can have this direct encounter, which actually is very persuasive in its own right. You know, when I look over here and say, you know, how do I even know my wife's real? Well, hell, I've experienced her, you know. I don't know whether I can prove that to someone else, that she's there or whatever, but I'm satisfied, all right? I mean, that's how we sense that things are real, is by experiencing them. And so I think there's an aspect there. You experience the reality of God through His teaching in Scripture, and you realize this book is where it's at. And also then, as believers, we have this remarkable experience quite often, actually, where we will be reading or hearing the Word of God taught, and it somehow just seems to kind of explode within. It's a very hard experience to describe, but it's when the Holy Spirit suddenly, it's called the illumining ministry of the Holy Spirit, where He takes the Word of God and just suddenly your mind is just open and you're just like, oh my God, that is so true, that is so me, that is so real, and it's kind of an exciting feeling. None of us have had that. Also then, this notion that God has spoken, it puts us on very different ground and explains why Christians believe in universal truth. You know, you hear a lot of people today saying, look, you want to be a Christian or whatever, you know, fine. No problem with that. But why do you have to like act like your thing is like the thing? You know, it's like other people have other views, you know. Why do you think yours has to be the right view? And that's offensive. That's arrogant and so on. Or, to put it differently, you know, people will just say, I don't think it's right to say that other religions are in the wrong. And, you know, when you think about that, I kind of agree with that. I have to agree. Who am I to stand up and say, well, this is wrong. You guys are wrong over here. What do I think I am, anyway? What right do I have to make some kind of declaration like that? Those are thinking people. They've reached their own conclusions. Well, see, it's different, though, when you're dealing with revelation. If this book fits what it says here, God has spoken, then it's no longer a matter of me saying, well, I just think you guys are in the wrong here. It's things like Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. All right, so now, okay, so I got to deal with a new reality here now. On the one hand, I'm saying this is revelation, and on the other hand, I'm reading Christ saying, I'm the way. Okay, I'm the only one that God's ever sent here to pay for human sins. No one else has ever died to pay the penalty for human sins but me. And that's why if you're going to get to God, if you're going to be forgiven for your sins, it's going to have to be through what I'm doing here. Now, if that's true, then we can look right over here and here's a group saying, well, we think the key is good works. We think the key is that you have to fast or you have to better your karma and work your way to God that way and so forth. If I'm sitting here and saying, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with that view, then I'm saying at the same time, there is something wrong with this view, aren't I? We can't have it both ways. Basically, anyone who says, well, I think pretty much all religions are alike and they're all right, is saying that Christianity is wrong. And they're doing exactly what point two there says we should not do. Right? Yeah. So, that's basically, you start to realize there's no way out of this. You know, you can't say the Bible's right on and it comes from God, but everything else that contradicts it and has the antithetical views, those are all right on too. It's not possible. You know, somebody is wrong here. Somebody's wrong. Maybe we're the ones that are wrong. I don't think so. But I'll let you judge that for yourself. You know, he says, you know, for hundreds of years already, for over 1,000 years, God had already been speaking when this was written, around 60 to 70 A.D. But he says, recently, the capper has come. It's not, he's not just giving visions and prophecies to people to relay to us. Recently, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And so, apparently, according to this, God has taken things to a new level. This is the ultimate conceivable kind of revelation, namely a personal visit from God himself. The Bible's startling and jarring claim here is that God decided to put on humanity so that he could speak to us. I heard a person was talking about this one time, and I think it was in a book I read, and he was talking about how as a kid he used to like ants, and he saw this, he was watching this ant colony on the ground there, and looked up, and the farmer was coming down with his plowshare and was going to plow these ants under. And, you know, he felt bad for the ants. They were about to get messed up. But he realized there's no way that I can do anything about this unless I became an ant. I'd have to go down there and tell them, you know, as an ant. And this is basically what we're talking about. This is what God did in Jesus Christ, is that he basically wanted to take revelation to a new level, and so he decided, I'm going to go there in person. That's why you believe, that's why you have the virgin birth. Part of this is that it's easy to underestimate who Jesus really is. We read that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is Jesus he's talking about. So, yeah, easy to underestimate who Jesus is. And I think a lot of people have underestimated this, in fact, because you hear people all the time thinking, you know, saying, well, I think Jesus is awesome. He was a wise teacher and stuff like that, just kind of like a lot of other people have been. Not according to this. Not according to this. Or the many other passages that teach the same thing. You know, this says that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. This is saying that Jesus was God coming and putting on humanity, that he was God in human form, the deity of Christ. That's what's taught here. incarnation, we call it. Carne is the word for flesh. To be incarnated is to be brought into a state of, you know, flesh and bones. And it, God did this in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus and the rest of the New Testament all taught the same thing. I mean, they're very consistent on this point, very unapologetic. How about this one in Colossians 2:9? For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's weird, you know, a lot of people, even who would say that they're Christians, don't believe this. And I'd like to know, you know, how you could, like, not believe this and still feel like you're a Christian. That's crazy. I mean, it's kind of one of these deals where you either take it or leave it, you know? There isn't a lot of middle ground here. John 1:18, he explains that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. There's John's version of Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 3 right there. You know, the Bible says that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To see God, according to the Bible, would be like you would die of shock just from the sight of God. We couldn't even withstand that. And that's why nobody has really seen God. But he's saying Jesus, and this passage in context is clearly about Jesus that he's talking about when he talks about the only begotten God, the only begotten Son. To be the Son of God is to say that you are God in human form, God visiting humanity, to impart a message. And you can see here that he's making it clear that Jesus took Revelation to a level it had never been before. The verse before this says the law was realized through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And then he says this verse here. So it's clear that God has really taken things up to the ultimate level in sending him, you know, in coming in person to lay out to us, this is where it's at. And of course, he also came to do a work. It wasn't only what he taught, but it was also what he came to do, which was to take his judgment, his own sentence of death on humanity for all of our evil and wrongdoing, and to take that upon himself so that we don't have to stand judgment if we don't want to. Here's Jesus himself praying to God the Father in John chapter 17. In verse 2, he says, "You have given me authority over everyone in all the earth, and I give eternal life to each one you have given me." Consistent with everything else we read in the New Testament. And it's in the Old Testament as well, as we'll see yet tonight. You know, when it says, we studied a few weeks ago, the prophecy in the Old Testament, "Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and his name will be Mighty God and Eternal Father." A human being who is deity, human and deity, that's the union of humanity with God that happened, this miraculous event of the incarnation of Christ. That was Jesus' view of himself. "You've given me authority over everyone in all the earth, and I can give eternal life to anyone you've given me. These are the people who choose to believe in him. I give them eternal life," he says. Right then in verse 5, he says, "And now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began." That was Jesus' own claim, is that I didn't start my life when I was born as a human. I've been here the whole time. That is also taught in the Old Testament. Read Micah 5:2 and following sometime. "About Bethlehem, out of you will come forth one to shepherd my people Israel, one whose goings forth are from long ago, from ancient times." It's referring to Jesus born in Bethlehem, and on it goes. I mean, this is really well taught in the Bible. So we want to be crystal clear on that point. Here's one in Philippians 2, where they explain that although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but instead he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That's the incarnation of God the Son. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so this last part is talking about the work that Jesus did, which also comes up then in our passage here in Hebrews 3, right? After he had provided purification for sins. The work of Jesus, other than explaining to us where it's at as far as God and spiritual things go from the man himself, then he did this work of purifying, providing purification of sins, which is to say, you know, if we want to take his offer of the free gift, then he will purify us of sin at that point, and we're acceptable to God now. We don't have any barrier anymore between us and God. And that's what Jesus came to do. And so we read, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And so there are such things as angels as well. The word angel means messenger, okay? That's basically referring to spiritual beings, not God, but other spiritual beings that do exist in the universe, created by God. And he's saying that Jesus is superior to the angels. Okay, so, you know, what's the point and why? What's the relevance of bringing this up? The relevance is that according to the Old Testament, angels were the agents of revelation. When God, that's what the word angel means, as a messenger. And God would send when he wanted to send a revelation to like a prophet or to Moses. Moses, it says in the book of Psalms that Moses got, when he was on the mountain, you know, receiving revelation from God, that he was with the angel of the Lord. Check out Hebrews 2 verse 2. It says that the Old Testament was mediated through the angels. And so that's the biblical teaching, is that God sent messengers with these messages, and these were called angels or messengers. But what we have to see now is that Jesus is to an angel like I am to the ant. Okay, I mean, there's like no comparison here. And so what's the implication? The implication is that, you know, just as what they said was very authoritative, very powerful, they're supernatural beings, then what Jesus says is way more authoritative, way more powerful. And that is the main issue in this book of Hebrews. Is if you fail to move on, it's like everything God said in the Old Testament was right on, true, important. It was authentic revelation. But something new has arrived now. And so the Old Testament way of doing things was temporary. And God always planned to move into a new program. It's not like he said, this old one's defective, you know, it didn't work, let's try something else. Actually, he was planning this all the way along. The Old Testament itself says, the day will come when I will form a new covenant with you, not like this old one that I formed with Moses and so on. It always predicted that the status and, you know, the program of the way God dealt with people in the Old Testament was a temporary matter. And that the day was coming when God was going to move to a new covenant. And that was brought to us then by Jesus Christ. The problem is, okay, the audience of this book are Jewish people, I believe, living in Israel, because he refers to the fact that they were messing up because they were still continuing to practice ritual Judaism, just like in the Old Testament period. This is before the temple got torn down. And that's a huge mistake. That by doing that, it's like they're saying, well, they just haven't appreciated what we're dealing with here. That when God sends his own son, when he comes in person to initiate this new covenant, you got to understand how significant that is, and you got to move on and not try to hang on to the old ways, because then you're really denying that validity of the new program that God brought here. And this is exactly why this book was written, is to show us the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament. That's what this book's about. And the people that it's written to didn't get that, and it was causing a lot of spiritual problems in this community. He goes on along the same argument. He says in verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. Well, that was only spoken in a prophecy to the Messiah. That's never spoken to an angel. And by the way, let's remember, okay, So this audience, they're Jewish, you know, they're Orthodox believers in the Old Testament, but they're also Christians. They believe in Jesus. So they're Jewish Christians, all right? But this author is going to have to make every one of his points from the Old Testament. He has to demonstrate that the Old Testament itself compels you to move on into the new program. And so throughout this book, each argument that he lays out is going to be backed up with Old Testament scripture. Very important, because that is one thing they say, well, you know, we don't know about your book, whether that's right or not, but we sure know the Old Testament is the Word of God. And so that was a confidence they had there. And you know, they'd been raised this way, they'd learned it, they knew it, and they knew it was from God. So that's quite a challenge. Basically, the book of Hebrews is going to have to teach the whole Christian gospel and everything attached to it from the Old Testament. And yeah, it can be done. He does do it. Here he's continuing on this point of the radical difference between God coming in person in Christ and angels. No comparison. He says, again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him.
If the angels have to worship Him, He's obviously over them. In speaking of the angels, then, He says He makes His angels winds, His servants flames of fire.
Okay, well, these come from Psalms 2, 2 Samuel 7, Psalms 97, Psalms 104. And he's just, you know, quoting these verses. And, you know, what we have to understand is this audience knows every one of these verses. I mean, they knew their Bible so well. You know, they didn't sit around studying physics. They didn't sit around studying literature and stuff. Their whole education was based in the Bible. That's the way the Jewish people were. They went to Hebrew school, and they read the Bible. That was their education. So they will know. You know, if he says, I will be his father, he will be my son. Oh, yeah. That's in the covenant that God made with David about his future offspring who would be the Son of God. And they recognize every one of these verses immediately. And he says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and the righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Oh, well, hey, that's in the Old Testament. God, your God. Wait a minute. I thought the Bible was monotheistic. I've talked to people before. I had a Jewish buddy who was telling me, you know, the problem with you Christians are you're polytheists because you believe in the Trinity. There's only one God. He'd be like, dude, it comes from your book. Okay? Read it and weep right there. And there are many others. I mean, right from page one, God says, let us create man in our image. God exists in three persons. Three in person, one in essence. The Trinity.
Well, if you believed in the deity of Christ, you'd pretty much have to believe in the Trinity, wouldn't you? That's why people that don't believe in the Trinity always deny the deity of Christ, too. Because you can't conceive.
But the Trinity is essential. I believe in the Trinity. I think it is well taught in Scripture. Not the Word. The Word is not used. But I mean that concept that God is actually a community of beings. How could God be a personal being, a God of love, if He was just all by Himself? He would need someone to relate to. He would need His creation. He would be depending on other beings that He creates. And he would not be a self-existent God. He couldn't even be an eternal God in that case. But because of the Trinity, that's why my author I like, Francis Schaeffer, says, if it wasn't for the doctrine of the Trinity, I would not be a Christian. Because the doctrine of the Trinity is the only thing that explains how God can be personal and yet eternal and self-existent and not have need anyone else. Because there was love already in the Godhead. Exactly what Jesus referred to, John 17, the love that you and I always had before the foundation of the earth. This has been going on forever. Anyway, here, God, your God, hey, it's a messianic psalm in Psalms 45. And it's talking about the coming of the Messiah. That's what he's predicting there. And the Messiah will be a deity in human flesh. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, but like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Now, okay. Obviously, and he says, of the sun, he says these things, right? You saw that back in verse 9 there, or was it 8? He says, of the angels, he says this, but of the sun, he says this. And so this statement, he says, is about the sun. That obviously he's the agent of creation. Well, hell, he already said that in verse 2 as well, that through him God created the world. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is the agency of all creation. Now, here's an interesting thing. I like to show this verse when, have you ever had the Jehovah's Witness come to your door to witness? They believe that Jesus, as they like to say, the Son of God, but they don't believe that he's deity. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. And they use the word Jehovah, which is it's a form of the Old Testament name of God, spelled YHWH, Yahweh. And they inserted other vowels in there, the vowels from Adonai, in between the consonants. Hebrew's all consonants, no vowels. And that's why they got Yahweh, and it's Jehovah. That's how they came up with the name Jehovah. It's really Yahweh every time it's used in the Old Testament, where you read your King James and it says Jehovah this, Jehovah that. It's Yahweh, I-H-W-H is the Hebrew word. Anyway. One of the big points they make is that the Bible never attributes Yahweh to Jesus Christ. Oh yeah? Must have forgotten this passage right here. How about this one? This whole section comes from Psalms 102:25. Check out the psalm. Read verse 12 in Psalms 102. Who is he talking to through this whole dialogue? It's one long dialogue to someone. And who is it to? It's to Yahweh. Yeah. And yet the author of Hebrews says, but of the Son, he says this, i.e. the Son, according to the book of Hebrews, is Yahweh. Oh yeah, he does use that word for Jesus Christ. John the Baptist used it as well. They asked him, who are you here? What are you here to do? He says, I'm here. I'm the one predicted in the Old Testament to make straight the path of the Lord, Yahweh, Jesus. Oh yeah, it sure is used. They're way wrong on that point. We're talking about God here in human form, literally, and in every sense of the word. To which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not the angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? He says, you gotta see the difference here. I mean, these guys are subservient. Jesus stands up way above them. That's from Psalms 110. We must pay more careful attention. And so here's the point, okay? He's contrasting Jesus is above the angels. And here comes the punchline, okay? He says, guys, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received is just punishment... And they'd be like, yeah, they agreed with that. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? It's like if you think the Old Testament's authoritative, then you got to realize the New Testament is way more authoritative, and you're jeopardizing yourself if you don't listen. You know, basically the point here was that when God speaks, we need to listen. That's pretty important. On the other hand, if you continue to live by the Old Testament, even though this new revelation has been brought by Jesus, you've missed the point completely. You're losing it, and you're getting, it's like God has moved in this direction, and you're still back here, and you're moving away from God at that point. And this is the sum of the argument here in the first chapter and sum of the book of Hebrews. Another problem with staying with the Old Testament when God's already moved into the New Testament is that this new program that God has developed and unleashed on the human race is all about grace, a word which means a free gift. That it's not that God wants something from us. It's not that He wants me to give something up. It's not that He wants me to perform all these laws and works and stuff, but rather that He wants to do something for me, not me doing something for Him. And that's called grace. The word means a gift, okay? But in the Old Testament, you had a program that could be characterized by the concept of law. They called it the law. The Torah means the law. And that's what they referred to the Old Testament as. These guys came up in this Orthodox Jewish tradition, taught that the way to get in with God is to perform the laws of God, to be obedient to the law. And when they're not moving on now to what Jesus has brought, they're not moving with what God's doing. What they're doing instead is they're staying with the law. So we find that the conflict that comes up in this book, to a large degree, it's not just a conflict between should we stay in Old Testament style ritual Judaism or move on to the New Covenant. It's also should we live under law or under grace. Those two are tied together intimately. And that becomes the big theme in this book. All right, so let's summarize what we've seen. First of all, the claims of the Bible are unambiguous. There's no mistaking what it claims for itself. That it comes directly from God. That it is completely unique. And that Jesus is the creator of the world. That He is one and the same with God Himself. Has come and put on humanity. Are these claims true? So we've come full circle and we're back to our beginning point again. Are these claims true? They're very bold. I mean, there is no apology here. It's just, boom, baby. Take it. This comes from God, including His own visit here to put His final stamp on the whole thing. How could you ever know? That's the question that many people raise. It's like, you know, it's an intriguing proposition, but how would you ever know? See, I think you can know. I think you can know whether this is what it says it is or not. And I want to just, I know if some of you here may be skeptics, maybe you're just neutral, exploring people that have come out to see what you think here. You know, if this proposition that's hitting us here is true, that is earth-shattering. That is crucial. We must know that if we can. And you can know it. I'd like to suggest three things to you. Okay, in the first would be, listen. Why not commit yourself to a few hours out of your life and decide to sit through this series of studies in the book of Hebrews? That wouldn't be that hard to do. Judge for yourself whether you think this bears the marks of revelation. And I think that you may find God speaking to you as you do this. A second suggestion would be to study. You know, like I've brought up a number of things tonight. I talked about predictive prophecy and this correspondence notion and some of these other things and stuff. And I didn't really explain what I meant by those, but I just kind of mentioned them. If you would like to read more on that, you know, what is this about? What's the evidence? You ought to stop by the coffee bar on the way out tonight, and we'll give you a free book, okay, free of charge. That just goes into all of that evidence, and you can read it for yourself and see what you think about that. That would be another idea. A third idea would be to experience. As we go through this, you might find that you have an actual experience with God, an encounter with God yourself. And I was just talking to a guy the other night who is, I think, you know, not a Christian. I guess he said he's always believed in God and stuff, but I don't think he knows anything about the Bible or anything like that. But he came to this Bible study. Anyway, he was describing to me this experience he had because he had been in a conflict with a guy that almost came to a fist fight that day, and he was kind of shaken by this whole thing. And he came to this home church, and lo and behold, the lesson was on conflict and how to handle that in a godly way. And So he was a little struck by that, like, wow, I guess maybe this will help. But anyway, he said, as the speaker started to speak about forgiveness, and there was just this part of this teaching about forgiveness, he says, I don't know what happened, but he says, something came over me. He says, man, it was just this feeling, man. I just tingled from head to foot. And I just knew, yes, that's the key. I have to forgive and stuff. And it was an encounter that he had with the Holy Spirit. I recognized what he was talking about immediately. I knew exactly what he was talking about, as probably a lot of us here do. He was sitting under the Word, and all of a sudden, you know, out here we're talking about principles out here, and all of a sudden, boom, something comes down into you, and you're just like, what the hell is that? And it's the Holy Spirit saying, dude, this is you I'm talking to, and it's real. And you have an encounter, an experience of God. Oh, it's pretty real, all right. You'll know it's real when you have that. And it really makes you look at things a whole lot different afterwards. You look at the whole text differently from that point on. If it is true, nothing obviously could be more important than I can't think of what would be more important than this. And also, it turns out that it's really good news. That not only has God spoken, but what He has to say is awful sweet. That it turns out we can get together with Him. It doesn't even cost us anything. And we can live forever, guaranteed. Oh my God, is that good news. That's better than anything I would have expected. And that turns out to be the message of this whole revelation business with God. So, hey. And so, it's not enough then to realize that the Bible is God's revelation. We also need to realize this relationship within the Bible. And I think for those of us that are Christians here, the key to come out of this study is to really have a firm handle on the whole flow of the revelation of God right through the Old Testament and the New. It's all one piece. It fits together perfectly. It's all been pre-planned out by God. And we will learn that Christians today still have the same problem that this Jewish community was having back then. That sometimes Christians today are pretty misguided and would rather live according to the Old Testament pattern of legalism and ritualism than to update and move with what God's doing in the New Covenant. And so it turns out to be very applicable for modern people today too, just like it was for them. We'll draw the line there for tonight. Okay, there's a little introduction to Hebrews. Lord, we are very thankful, not just that you're there, but also that you are not silent. And man, would we be in a load of trouble if you had not ever spoken to us, God. We'd just be guessing here. We would have no idea what's going on. And then to realize, so this is from God, that you have spoken. And we realize you are involved, massively involved with us, God, that you love us enough that you came in person to deal with our problems here. That is an amazing, it's an astonishing message. So jarring, Lord, that you would be the kind of being that cares that much about people. That you are a God of love. Wow. Thank you for that, Lord. We just appreciate and, oh man, we just feel so gratified to know that we're not alone in this universe and that we have a maker and that we have a future. These are great, great truths, Lord. We know this book of Hebrews, Lord, is deep. It's complex. And we don't want to just superficially kind of read some of the high points. We want to understand this book. And I pray, God, that we will have the discipline and the focus to just, you know, take a number of weeks here and dig in, even in some of these fairly complicated sections of Hebrews, and understand it in a way we never have before. Thank you for that opportunity, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.